We'd like to turn back to the passage that we read, which was Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32, we're looking at the whole of this passage that we read, down to verse 21. Let's just pray again as we begin. Heavenly Father, as once again we come to your word, we pray that you would guide our thinking. We pray you'd help me to set out what I have to say clearly. We pray it would be faithful treatment of your word. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to use it for our good. We pray that our Lord Jesus would be glorified. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, there's no doubt that the record of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is in Scripture for a very central, major purpose, which is to introduce us to the covenant promise concerning the Saviour to come, and the beginning of the outworking of that promise in Abraham's descendants beginning to multiply and become a great nation, through which all the nations of the world would be blessed. And we see how God was working out that purpose even in the lives of men whose flaws and weaknesses are evident for us to see. But the details of these people's lives are also here surely to teach us lessons in themselves. Paul writes in Romans 15 that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through comfort of the scriptures may have hope. And so as we come to this narrative passage this evening, I want us to look at it as we find it and to seek to draw from it the lessons that the Lord intends us to learn. Now, when we come to narrative passages of the scriptures, often we have to draw our own conclusions as to whether the person acting in the narrative is doing the right thing or not. Occasionally we're told, for example, when David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then arranged for Bathsheba's husband to be killed, we're told very clearly at the end of that account the thing that David had done had displeased the Lord. There are other times when it's not so clear that what they did was wrong, but we might have our own questions. And you may feel that about some of the things that we see with Jacob here this evening. But let's dive in. We encounter Jacob then on his way back to Canaan. He's had a difficult encounter with Laban in the previous chapter. He's been caught up by him. Laban evidently had intended to do some harm, but he'd been restrained by God. But now they said goodbye, and we noticed that was in peace. But it must nevertheless have been a fairly stressful experience for Jacob. And now he is about to receive news of what would seem an even bigger threat to him and his family. From his estranged brother Esau. There's a time of stress and pressure and difficulty in Jacob's life. What can you learn from Jacob when your life is equally stressful? Well, I have three simple points, and the first one comes from verse 1. And my heading is, "Don't forget the angels." Verse 1 is such an important verse, and yet it's a sort of standalone, and the narrative moves on. But it's such an important verse. It's such a remarkable reminder of God's care for his servant Jacob. As he goes on his way to Canaan, the angels of God meet him. They don't just appear to him, they meet him as if to welcome him back. Here he is going into the promised land once again, and these angels come out to meet him. And so Jacob calls the name of the place Mahanaim, the place of two camps, or the double camp. You might read that to think of Jacob's camp and the angels camped along beside him. Or you could read it as some do, supposing the angels themselves were in two camps, some on one side and the others on the other side, all around him, as it were, showing their protection of him. I think certainly the message is angelic protection. The ministry of angels is real. And this ministry is promised to those who are trusting in the Lord. We've just read it together in Psalm 34, that the angels of the Lord encamp around those who fear him. We've sung it in that rendering of Psalm 91 earlier. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. And the apostle in Hebrews 1 speaks of angels as ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Some people suppose that each believer has a guardian angel. There are one or two verses where you could perhaps read that into it. But isn't it encouraging to know that God sends a whole host of angels to surround Jacob at this time? And of course, this ministry of angels continues. We read it in the New Testament. Not frequently, but in the book of Acts, we have the angel that released the apostles in Acts chapter 5. We have the angel of the Lord that speaks to Cornelius in chapter 10. We have the angel that releases Peter in chapter 12. And then right towards the end of Acts, there's then a big gap. And we have an angel appearing to the Apostle Paul on the boat when they look like being shipwrecked. Well, they were shipwrecked indeed in Acts 27. You may not have physically seen a literal angel, but the ministry of angels continues still. Don't forget the angels. Did Jacob forget about the angels? Well, at one level, evidently not. The story of Mahanaim was most likely passed on orally from generation to generation until the time of Moses, when Moses was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write it down here in what has become chapter 32, verse 1 of the Scriptures. And Jacob may well have reflected later on these angels and this remarkable angelic appearance. Did Jacob forget the angels? No. Did Jacob forget the angels? Well, he seems to have done, doesn't he? Yes. As soon as he hears news of Esau coming to meet him, we read Jacob is greatly afraid and distressed. All thought of the angels seems to be gone. So that's the challenge for us, really. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you can testify to God's goodness. You can say with John Newton, through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. You can testify to answers of prayer. Even if you haven't actually visibly seen angels, they are still ministering spirits that God sends out to watch over his people. Don't forget the angels. How quickly, when troubles come, we do forget the angels. We lose sight of the past blessings and what they taught us. We become afraid and distressed. We have no stones to throw at Jacob, have we? But we do need to learn the lesson from this passage. Don't forget the angels. What second lesson should you learn from this passage? Don't forget the angels. It's the first one. Don't forget to do the right thing. Whatever your stressful situation. Look what Jacob did. He does three things in this chapter. And as I said before, some of them you may question whether for sure he was doing the right thing. But he does three things. Firstly, in verses 3 to 5, he reaches out to Esau with a view, evidently, to reconciliation. Secondly, in verses 7 to 8, when he hears of Esau coming, he divides his camp into two to minimize possible casualties. Interesting, you've got a double camp again there, but not the double camp of the angels. And then thirdly, he sends a present on ahead, verses 13 to 21, to try and appease Esau. Was everything he did the right thing to do? Well, there was certainly nothing morally wrong in anything that he did. You may feel his scheming reflects a certain lack of faith, but you could argue he's using God-given wisdom. But certainly on the first point, he was surely doing the right thing in reaching out to Esau. He didn't need to. If you look at the map in the back of your Bibles, you may have one that shows that Edom, which is where Esau has now gone, the country that became known after him as the country of Edom, is to the south of the Dead Sea. Mahanaim is about 30 miles north of the northernmost point of the Dead Sea, from where Jacob would most likely have traveled, and he did travel westwards. So arguably he could have sneaked into the promised land and not made any contact with Esau at all. It's as well he didn't do that, as it happens, because Esau had evidently somehow heard that Jacob and his whole camp were on the move and was coming up north to meet him. So it's as well that Jacob was prepared. But the key point is that Jacob wants peace with his brother. And look how he speaks. He speaks very humbly, doesn't he? Thus your servant Jacob says. He describes him as Esau's servant, and he says, I've sent to tell my Lord that I may find favour in your sight. Why is that actually a very remarkable way round that Jacob describes himself there? Would you say?
He has the birthright and Isaac's blessing.
Okay, he's had the blessing of Isaac, which has, as it were, promoted Jacob above Esau, and indicated that that Jacob's is, as it were, the Lord, and Esau is the servant. But Jacob doesn't claim that for himself here. He humbly describes himself as Esau's servant. He refers to his flocks and his herds, not to boast of what he's got, but I'm sure to make plain that he's not going to be any burden to Esau. He has his own self-contained household now. And surely in these actions at least, Jacob is an example to follow. He is seeking peace. He is doing all in his power to achieve it, even if it might be misunderstood or rejected. He's doing the right thing. I think the other things he does are defensible, though I'm happy to discuss it with you later if you disagree with me. It's surely right to do the best he can to protect his family in verses 6 to 8. And it is perhaps worth noting that the sending of the presents from verse 13 onwards is after he has prayed. After which it still seems wise to him to do what he can. Incidentally, on that last point, just notice how it gives us an insight into just how wealthy Jacob had become. If you do the sums, he is sending ahead to his brother a total of 580 animals, and yet they're described as those that came to his hand. I've just got a few animals spare here that I'll I'll hand over to Esau. If 580 animals is the amount that comes to his hand as a gift to Esau, we can suppose that he himself had many hundreds, if not thousands, of flocks and herds. But he's prepared to give this very sizable gift to his brother. He is doing his utmost to be at peace with his brother. And that has to be the right thing to do. Our circumstances are unlikely ever to be anything like Jacob's here. But the principle is clear. Don't forget to do the right thing. And especially if there's been a rift between you and a brother. You know that Jacob's example is to be followed, because the scripture tells you that. Paul writes in Romans 12, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." And Paul continues a couple of chapters later, "Let us pursue the things that make for peace and things by which we may edify one another." So although it may be a stressful time and seeking to be reconciled to somebody whom you've been at odds with for 20 years, in the case of Jacob, is no light matter, is it? It's going to be stressful. It's going to be difficult. There are going to be some potentially painful conversations. But Jacob knew, as he made his way back to Canaan, he had to make peace with his brother. Whether he should have gone further and acknowledged his fault in what had caused the rift, I don't suppose we need to speculate on that point. But he was doing his utmost to be at peace with Esau. So don't forget the angels. Don't forget to do the right thing. But then thirdly, don't forget to pray. Some have suggested that this is the first major prayer in the Bible, although if you suppose that, you may have overlooked the prayer of Abraham in Genesis 19, his great intercessory prayer, chapter 18, his great intercessory prayer for Sodom and Gomorrah, when Abraham prays at some length there. But here, nevertheless, there is something of a model prayer for us in Jacob's prayer here. Let's look at how he prays. Firstly, he prays to a God whom he knows. "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me." He pleads the fact that the God he's speaking to is the God who's made a covenant with his grandfather Abraham and renewed it to Isaac, and he's a God that he himself has also had dealings with already. "The Lord who said to me." This is the God to whom we pray. The God who has entered into covenant, not just with Abraham, but with his son Jesus Christ, and has promised salvation to all those who trust in him. This is the God to whom we come. Christian friends, we come to this God knowing him as our God and Father, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must pray to a God whom we know. Otherwise, how can we expect to be heard? If I'm walking along a street and hear a young voice cry out to "Daddy," if it's not a voice I recognize, I'm unlikely to turn around and see who it is. But a child that knows its father will gain the father's ear. So Jacob comes to a God whom he knows, but also notice he comes nevertheless with great humility. This is one of those memorable phrases of Genesis, I think, in verse 10. "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. Jacob comes very conscious that God has shown him such mercy. And God has prospered his way, as he goes on to say at the end of that verse, "For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I am become two companies." And he doesn't deserve any of it. And we need to remember this. God doesn't owe us anything. Has God prospered your way? It's out of his sheer goodness to you. You don't deserve his favour. You're not worthy of his favour. But God is the God of grace, and that is seen so clearly in the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus. It's seen so clearly at the cross when Jesus died for his people to be saved, a people so unworthy. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jacob sets an example here then. We must come with humility before the Lord, else how can we expect to be heard? I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you've shown your servant. But he also shows us an example to follow in the way he prays very specifically here, doesn't he? "Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him." He opens up to the Lord exactly as he feels. He fears what Esau is planning to do. He's concerned for the family. He says, "I fear him lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children." Not entirely clear which particular mother he's referring to, given that his children were the children of four different mothers. Some suggest he's focusing on Rachel, but that seems unlikely, as Rachel indeed only had one child at that time. I suggest it is simply an expression for all of the mothers with all of the children. He is concerned for all of them. And although he's made that provision in verses 7 and 8, dividing them into two, so that if Esau attacks one company, the other will be left. There's no doubt he'd have still been distraught, whichever company, whichever half of the family were attacked. But he prays then a specific prayer. We need not fear, not be afraid of praying specifically over particular needs and concerns that we have. And so he prays particularly against Esau, fearing his attack. It seems a reasonable supposition, doesn't it? The text doesn't tell us that Esau had 400 armed men, but it seems unlikely that he just intended it as a huge welcoming party. One can well understand Jacob assuming this is nothing less than a small army that is coming out to attack us. So he prays specifically over that. But also notice furthermore how he pleads God's promises. It's implicit in verse 9 as he addresses God as the Lord who said to me, "Return to your country and your family and I will deal well with you." And he reminds the Lord again reverently in verse 12, "For you said, I will surely treat you well, make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." And we need to plead the promises of God. Jacob could plead the promises of God because he was walking in God's ways, because he was doing God's will, because he was going exactly in the way that God had told him to go. God is the God who had told him to return to his family, to his country, his family. And that is exactly what he's doing. And so he can plead the promise of God, that God has promised to treat him well and has given him, as well as his father and grandfather, this tremendous promise that from his descendants the Saviour would come. Well, we know that his prayer was answered, and we'll look in more detail when we get to chapter 33 at how God answered Jacob's prayer over the whole situation. But for tonight, just remember these three things when you're going through stressful times. Don't forget the angels. God has his angelic host watching over his children. Don't forget to do the right thing, even if it looks costly. And don't forget to pray. You see, often when things are very stressful, they seem so complicated. And sometimes that's because we think, well, if I do this, that will happen. And then a third thing will kick off, and it all looks very complicated. But if we can just break it down into these manageable steps, it becomes straightforward. Don't forget the angels. Do the right thing and commit it all to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Jacob and for the way you dealt with your servant all those years ago. We thank you that his life experience has lessons for us to learn, and we pray you'd help us to learn them and to apply them to our own lives and situations. We thank you that his prayer prevailed because you are a faithful God, and you had promised that from his descendants would come the one who would bless all the nations. We thank you that we, a group of Gentiles here tonight, are blessed in knowing that Jesus Christ has come to be the Saviour of those who call upon him. So please hear our prayers and receive our worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's finish this evening by singing number 794. 794 in the hymn book. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Oh, no.
And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them who are sanctified. Amen.
Amen.